Well, good morning again, Missio Day. It's great to be back together again, worshiping Jesus this morning. And as we get ready to study this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, make sure that you go ahead and grab your communion supplies for this morning. At the end of the sermon, we're going to take communion together corporately again like we have the last few weeks. So just grab some juice or some wine, some bread, some crackers, whatever you have around so that we can partake of that sacrament together. And as we've been going through this online service format that we've been doing for the last several months now, it's mainly me really grateful for the chance that we have to be together worshiping Jesus, even though it's through this medium. There's nothing like a global pandemic to make you evaluate how you're spending your time. And I think a lot of us have talked about how when this is all over and things are back to normal, we're not wanting it to go back to normal as it was before. We're wanting to make some significant changes in our lives and our priorities. We don't want to go back to the busy, hurried, scurried life that we had before all this hit. We're hoping that this is a chance for us to make better decisions with our time. And as we think about that, as we process what our lives should look like when this is all over, I want to ask the question, what will your relationship with your church look like when this is all over? Because right now it's kind of a strange season where it's never been easier than this to join church. All you have to do is turn on a screen. At the same time, it's never been easier to ignore church, and all you do is forget to turn on the screen and it can just kind of go away. And so we want to ask these deeper questions of what is the motivation in my heart for why I participate with Jesus Church? And if I fail to participate, if I don't prioritize that, what is the motivation in my heart for not prioritizing worshiping with God's people? And then a deeper question, a harder question to answer is what is the motivation in my heart for when I serve and invest and give to the Church of Jesus Christ? And when I fail to serve, invest, or give of my time and talents and treasures and resources to the church, what's my reason for holding back on that? And as soon as I say that, I can kind of start to feel a little bit skeptical in my own heart of like, oh man, here we go. The preacher man's after something again. He wants some of my money or me to do something. And we got to be honest that there is a posture of skepticism in our culture right now, where if a church says, hey, we want you to do this, it feels a little bit combative, like, whoa, 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 what do you want to take from me? But what I want us to see this morning is to turn that on its head and say, Scripture is clear. Being a part of a church, a healthy local church, investing, plugging in, giving of yourself for that church is actually, according to God, the best place for you to be. It is impossible to be the thriving human being He created you to be. It's impossible for your soul to thrive the way He designed you to, apart from a healthy relationship with a local church. So instead of thinking about this morning's topic as, what does the church want to take from me? Let's talk about it from the other way around. What does God want to give to me? What is it that God is offering us as we worship Him, as we gather as a church? And the goal with this is saying, when we come out of this, what kind of church is God calling Missio Dei to be? What kind of characteristics do we want to define us as the church gathered on Sunday morning? So let's say a word of prayer and then get into studying His word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance we have to worship you. I thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, that it's true, that it's given out of your love. And from studying this, your Holy Spirit can enliven our hearts to see our need for you, to encounter your love for us, and to be changed in such a way that we are more passionate about serving our neighbors and friends and family and people who don't yet know you so they can come to see you for all the beautiful glory that you represent. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing on in our series through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 3 this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, there'll be the verses on the screen near me. But it's really good to have the text out in front of you because we're really going slow through 1 Corinthians and we want to be able to see it all in context of what Paul's argument is. And so this morning, the way the argument develops, or the way Paul's letter develops, is he is going to describe for us how to build a church. So the topic this morning is, how do you build a church? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's blueprints, his step-by-step plan for building a healthy church. And the goal is that when we see those blueprints, we will see the beautiful creation that is the Church of Jesus, and we'll be so enamored with the beauty of this thing that we see on paper that we'll be excited and ready to give of ourselves and our lives for the good of the local church that God has called us to be a part of. So as we get going, step one, how do you build a healthy church? Step one is you lay the correct foundation. And so Paul tells us what that means in beginning in verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul begins, he cannot get away from this word grace. For Paul, grace is the engine that drives everything. It is impossible for him to do anything without talking about the grace of God. Grace is the only motivator that a Christian should have for doing anything. And that's really important to keep in mind when we're talking about things like, how do you build a church? What are you working to do in the church? Because when you use words like build and work, we start to drift away from grace and start to think that God cares what we do more than he cares about what Jesus has done. And that's not true. Okay, what Jesus did on the cross covers all the things that we could ever do or fail to do. And because of that, grace is the thing. God's unmerited favor for us, God's love for us, is the thing that should drive all of our activity. And when we talk about building a church, we need to keep in mind, this is an important verse as well from Matthew 16, where Jesus tells Peter that Peter is the rock, but then he goes on to say, I will build my church. No matter what we do in this life, Jesus is the one who is responsible for working the growth of the church, for building the church into what it was called to be. And Paul reflects this again, this idea of grace and God being the one to do the building later on in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul's reason for working, the reason he gave of himself to build the church, I think Paul worked harder than any man who has ever lived to see the church of Jesus get built. And what he's saying is all of his efforts were not his own doing. It was the grace of God working through him and being the one to see this church get built. So if you ever start to feel any motivation to do anything other than the motivation of your heavenly Father is completely delighted and satisfied with you because of his Son, if you have any other motivation besides that, that's legalism. That is not of God. That is not what God is calling us to do. So, and the reason we know that is because Paul says back in chapter 3 is that the one foundation, the only foundation for a church, if you're going to build a church, you need to have the right foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We saw back in chapter 2 where Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul says that the only thing that matters is Jesus and him crucified. Jesus, who really lived and walked the earth, his crucifixion, where he took the sin of all humanity, of all who would believe in him, on his shoulders, and he paid the penalty for that sin, and then rose again 3 days later. Those are the key gospel truths that form the foundation from which we are going to build as followers of Christ. And so as a healthy church, as we're pursuing a healthy church, there is no other option other than the foundation of Jesus. If an organization is built on something other than Jesus and him crucified, it is not a biblical church. So that's helpful for us when we start to encounter other denominations and churches and religions, and you say, how do we know if this is true or not? Is this a biblical church, a true church, or a false church? And the answer is, do they proclaim Jesus? Like not some Jesus that came from a vision or a dream or some made up Jesus, but the Jesus that we encounter in the Bible, who is the Jesus of real history. Do they proclaim that Jesus? And do they proclaim him crucified? Do they point us to his gracious cross, where he died for our sins in our place? And if you have those two things, that is the foundation of a biblical church. That's what makes it a true church. Another thing that Paul points out is it says that someone else is building upon this foundation that he laid. And what Paul's hinting at here is that building a healthy church is always going to take more workers than just one person. Okay, Paul laid the foundation, but it's going to take multiple people to build a healthy church. So if you think about like Notre Dame or some of those old European cathedrals, Notre Dame in particular, it took 182 years to build. And that's the mindset Paul is telling us here. Is no single person could do all that work, but rather, like for Notre Dame, it was generation after generation after generation after generation who built up that building. And in the same way, if a healthy church is going to be built, it's going to take generations of people, multiple people, everyone using their gifts, pouring in to what God has given them. But he also gives this warning here. He says, let each one take care how he builds. And what Paul is saying is that even once the foundation is laid, that foundation does not guarantee the end result of the structure. So in the historical context, after Paul planted the church in Corinth, in Acts 18 we read, he went on to the city Ephesus. And he actually spent more time ministering in Ephesus than any other city. That's the letter to the Ephesians he wrote later. And after Paul was done leading the church in Ephesus, Timothy, his right-hand man, went to be an elder, a leader of the church in Ephesus. So it's like Paul and then his his most trusted ally went to lead this church. And then after Timothy moved on, we know from church history that around 62 AD, the apostle John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John and then the Revelation at the end of the Bible, he went to go be the one leading this church in Ephesus. And get this, according to church tradition, he even brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him to Ephesus. So you cannot have more people, more all-stars, studs lined up to lead this church in Ephesus. But then by the time we get to the end of the Bible and in Revelation, God sends a letter to the church of Ephesus, and he says that he has this against them, that they have forgotten their first love. So even with that pedigree, all those leaders who invested in this gospel foundation, it still got off track. And that's what Paul is warning them here. He's saying, you have to be careful when you build the church. Step one, the most important thing is, what are you building the church on? And it's the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that leads us to the second step. Step two is, if you're going to build a healthy church, you need to use building materials worthy of the foundation. If the foundation is Christ crucified, the building materials need to match and be just as beautiful as the foundation. So when I did carpentry before we got into ministry, we did hotel remodels, and we remodeled the Hyatt up in Denver, really fancy hotel, and we remodeled the Hotel Elegante in downtown Colorado Springs. A little bit different pay scale there if you're trying to get a room. And we can tell you that we did good work on both of those, but we used different quality materials on the two hotels, because you're not going to use the same type of investment in something that's not worthwhile as something that is incredibly valuable. And what Paul is telling us here is that the Church of Jesus Christ is so valuable, our building materials have to match the quality of the one who died, who gave his life to build this church. So let's read what he says in verses 12 through 15. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so what Paul's telling us here is there's two kinds of workers that we can be. We can be we'll just call them a bad worker and a good worker. And how you know the kind of worker who is building this church is based off of the materials that they use for building. So it has two different categories. There's combustible, flammable categories, and there's indestructible, more long-lasting categories. So there's on the good side, there's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Then on the bad side, there's wood, straw, and hay. And so he's saying that we can see the type of worker based off the materials that they use. And this is kind of, I think it's one of the more confusing passages in all of 1 Corinthians. So some things to keep in mind. He's not talking about the Christian life here. He's not saying, when he talks about rewards and what we're doing with our efforts, he's not saying this is what it means to be a good Christian. He's saying this is what it means to build a good church. And that's very important to keep in mind. And then when he talks about fire, he's not talking about like the fires of hell and judgment. He's talking about the end of time when Jesus comes back and the day of Jesus' return, that is symbolic of a fire that burns up all the work that we see whether something was combustible and burned or whether it was indestructible and made of long-lasting material. So that's to keep that in the back of your mind. When we look at the bad worker, the thing that we see is that all of their flammable materials will be dissolved when Jesus returns. And he goes on to say that they'll be saved, but as one through fire. And so this person is not losing their salvation because they didn't do a good job investing in the church. But what they're seeing is that everything that they had given them their lives for, the things that they had been doing for the church, were not motivated correctly. They were not worthy of the foundation of Jesus. And because of that, it will be destroyed. Okay, and the sad reality is Jesus has promised that he will build his church, that hell will not overcome it. But at the same time, there are individual churches that go under all the time. Okay, there's places that used to have a gospel presence that don't anymore because the people were not faithful to build the church. That's the warning of this passage that we need to listen to. And so if you think about what are we building the church with that might be in this flammable category, that might make us bad workers, I think Tim Keller has been really helpful here when he talks about the difference between like a surface idol and a source idol. So in churches, we talk about how idols are our struggles. It's the thing we go to instead of Jesus that we look for value and identity in. But what Keller has told us is that there's four different source idols. Ultimately, all of our struggles come back to four different things. It's either comfort, the need for comfort, approval, control, or power. And so all of our struggles can somehow get back to those four categories. And for churches, it's the same kind of thing. Okay, if we're going to use wood, hay, and straw, we can fall into those four different idols, those source idols, and have destructive consequences. So if we build our church around comfort, we say that the only thing that matters is that when you come, everything goes your way, nothing is wrong. We'll pay for kids workers to hold the babies so you don't have to. We'll make sure everything is nice and ready to go. You don't have to do a thing. We just want you to be comfortable. But if you build a church around comfort, you're not going to see it endure when hard times come. Approval is another idol. So approval is this like need for love and respect from others. And if you say, hey, just come and be loved, no one's going to say anything hard. We're never going to challenge you. We're just going to tell you how great you are. Okay, that's a combustible material we shouldn't build the church on. Another can be control. So we can say, hey, you want to get better at living your life? You want to be really in control of your life? We're going to come give you a bunch of life hacks so you can be better at being the best you. We'll tell you how to live your best life now. And the last one, the power. Sometimes people approach church as, does this give me influence over other people? By being a part of this church, well, am I going to have some authority? Am I going to be able to make some decisions? And it's all about their ego and their power. And what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians is those are some combustible materials. Those show that you are a bad worker who is not glorifying God with building the church. And because of that, at the end of time, when Jesus judges your work, it's going to all go up in flames. And you're going to see that you built the church on the wrong thing. Even though the foundation was laid correctly, you chose the wrong materials to build it from. In contrast, though, there's the good worker. There's the good worker who uses gold and silver and precious stones. And those are all things that endure through the flames. If a fire passes through those things, they are not damaged. If anything, they are purified and made more clean because of the fire that goes through them. So the difference between these eternal building materials and the temporary ones is, what is our motivation for doing something? Okay, do we want to fall for the world's tactics of a healthy church just needs to have lots of people coming, have lots of money, and have a really nice building? Like, no, those are worldly things that are going to burn up. What Jesus cares about with his church is, when people come to church, do they experience him? Do they encounter him in studying his word? Do they engage the mission that he has called them to do? Are they experiencing his love? Those are the things that make it a biblical church that is healthy and godly. And if that happens, if we invest our lives in the church with those good materials, Paul tells us that we will receive a reward. Okay, and now that word reward can be really confusing, because as Americans, we think of rewards in terms of individual accomplishments and in terms of materialism. Okay, and neither of those is what Paul means when he talks about rewards. It's not individualistic or materialistic. A biblical reward is praise and honor that comes from God, and you are aware of his pleasure in you. Okay, think about that. A reward from God is he tells you, and you become so consumed with the fact that he delights in and loves you. And if you do a good job building the church, the reward for that is the delight of your Heavenly Father celebrating the work that you did. That's such a mind-blowing, joyous thing to think about. Okay, so with Paul here, he's saying, the reward will be the satisfaction and joy of seeing that the work you did to build the church, that endured. That you are glorifying Jesus, and God took those things to build his church. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's saying that the reward that Paul gets is seeing the gospel take root, a church get built, and people come to know Jesus. That's the crown that is imperishable that Paul talks about. And so, like, when the Bible talks about crowns, we often think of, you know, something with a lot of bling and gold and diamonds and those things. But in the ancient world, the word he's using for crown is a crown of garland. It's basically, they take a plant, they weave it together in a crown, and they give it to athletes when they win a race as the prize for their winning. So it's something that's worthless, except for the fact that it signifies the approval and the reward that you get for running your race completely. That's the way rewards from God come down. So if you think about it this way, a few weeks ago, there's a sign in our neighborhood that said it was a lost cat, and it said reward, $8. And that was like heartbreaking to see, because you're like, $8, that's such a specific number. I bet some kid lost their cat and they broke their piggy bank and said, this is what I have to offer as a reward. Super touching, super heartbreaking. You see it, you pray that God brings that cat back to that child, and then you move about your day. I'm not going to do a lot for an $8 reward, but imagine that sign had said, lost cat, reward, $8 million. Okay, I would be doing everything I could to try to find that cat. I'd be beating down the bushes. And when we talk about a reward being the approval and honor from God, oftentimes we think that doesn't really seem like it's worth it. And what is it about our brains that says approval from God is more like $8 reward instead of an $8 million reward? And I think if we really understand what Paul's saying here, we would say that the honor from Jesus, the reward from doing a good job building Jesus's church, that should be so enamoring for us. That should be so exciting. We would say we are delighted to give of our lives and give of ourselves in order to see the church get built in Falcon and Colorado Springs and Peyton and the ends of the earth. Okay, like those kinds of efforts are always worthy because those are the things that God takes and he purifies and he makes that into his church that he is building. So if we're building a church, the first thing is we need to make sure we're using the right foundation. What are we building it on? The second thing we need to think about is what are we building with? Are we using materials? Are we pointing people to the goodness of Jesus, or are we using combustible, flammable things? Step three, how do you build a healthy church? Is you remember the significance of what is being built. Remember the significance of what is being built. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." So the word for temple here is really important. There's two different words for temple in Greek. One is like the whole structure. It's the surrounding courtyard, all the buildings. It's the whole edifice. The other word for temple, the one that Paul uses here, is the inner sanctuary. It's the place where the presence of the deity resided and people would encounter the presence of the deity. So Paul is saying that temple is the church. The church is actually the presence of God manifest among them. That's how amazing it is to be the church of God. And then also we need to point out when he says you, that's a plural you. Like if you're from the South, it's all y'all. My father-in-law's from Chicago. He says yous guys. So it's a yous guys or a y'all. Okay, this is not just you as an individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He'll talk about that more in chapter 6. But his point here is that the church gathered, all of us together, when we assemble to worship Jesus, we are the temple of God where God's Holy Spirit is present with us. It is magnified. It is on display for the world to see because the presence of God is with us. So if you think about it, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So then when we gather as a church, what we're doing is we have a lot of different people in the same room magnifying and reflecting that presence of God so that it makes it stands out larger as a beacon of light to the world. If you think about like the movie Finding Nemo where Dory finds the school of fish, and instead of just one fish talking, it's this whole school of fish that together is speaking answers to her questions. And that's kind of a metaphor for what the church is. When we all gather, it's not just our individual voice working. It's all of us together doing something bigger and more magnificent than we could on our own because the Holy Spirit's present among us is reflected and multiplied and is easier to be seen. Because if you think about it, God is omnipresent. He exists everywhere. So why does an omnipresent God need a temple for his presence? Okay, he doesn't. He already exists there. Therefore, the purpose of God having a temple is so that it can serve as a beacon of light for all the surrounding people to see. Okay, that is the purpose of the church gathered, is that the world should see how we glorify Jesus, how we praise him, how we love each other, how we love them, and that should draw people to that light because they should be so enamored with what God is doing in our midst. And so if you think about the glory of God being present with us, that is a wonderful reason to give of yourself for the good of the church. There's also a warning in this passage as well where Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And what this is now a third category of worker. There's a bad worker, there's a good worker, and this worker is actually a demolition expert. The only reason they're working is to destroy the church of God. So what Paul's saying is this person is actually not a Christian. They are working to tear down the church of God instead of to build it up. And this warning is, if you do that, God is going to destroy you. If you destroy God's temple, God is going to destroy you. And if you think about it, if God built the church, of course he cares what happens to it. Okay, so our kids play with Legos all the time, and they leave them out all the time, and I step on them and break them all the time. And whenever I step on something and break it, a spaceship or a car or something like that, there's only one kid that's upset. Okay, it's the kid that spent all the time building that one thing. Okay, in the same way, if we are God's church, if God is the one building the church, if someone works to destroy the church, of course God, as a righteous avenger, is going to judge that person because he cares about his church. The church is his presence together for the world to see. So if we're building the church, we need to build on the foundation of Jesus and him crucified. We need to build with materials that point to the gospel and the goodness of Jesus and who he is. And we also need to remember the significance of what we are was being built. What we are building for, who we are building for, is the presence of God. God himself is the one who is dwelling within the church that gets built. And then so step four, if you're going to build a healthy church, we need to be aware of alternative blueprints. If you're building something, you work from a plan, and there's other competing plans out there that are not the way that God has called us to live. And so this next few verses are a reiteration of what Paul has said throughout the first three chapters. So we're going to go quickly through that. Verse 18, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile." He's just recapping that there's world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom. And the world thinks that what God does is foolish, but God just laughs at that. He says it's futile, it's worthless. God's wisdom at the end of the day is the only one that's going to stand. And this warning here, it says, "Let no one deceive himself." We mentioned that last week. The problem with being deceived is you don't know that you're deceived by definition. So that's another reason why we need the church, is because we need people to speak the truth to us. They need to tell us when we are being deceived. That's why church is plural. It's yous guys need to tell us when we are thinking about something wrong. And because the world seems so crafty, it can be tempting to go back to the world's way of doing things. It's like if someone comes up and says, "Hey, I got this great deal on straw. I can give you all the straw you want, it's going to be great." And you're thinking, "Hey, that sounds good. I like a good deal. I like a bargain." And what Paul's saying in this whole context here is, doesn't matter how good of a deal you get on the straw, what the crafty plan is, at the end of the day, that's going to be futile. God is going to see that burn because it's not built with the eternal things that are worthy of his church. And so where we can fall into that temptation is when we say, "Okay, yeah, I'll serve, but I'm going to do it reluctantly. I don't really want to do this. I'm not going to have any joy. Or I'll give, but I'm barely going to give. I'm going to give reluctantly with a tight fist because I don't see the point of doing this. Or I'm not even going to bother attending church because I'll come when it's convenient, but for the most part, I don't want to go there." Okay, those kinds of things show that we have fallen into the world's wisdom that says, why in the world would you give money to your church or time to your church or serve at your church? There's so many more other things out there you could be doing. And that's slipping into the world's way of thinking. And so that's a competing blueprint. Okay, that's the world saying, here's a better way to do it. Just kind of throw some scraps Jesus' way instead of giving him the gold and the silver and the best that you have to bring to him. So this leads us to step five. So if we are going to see a healthy church get built, we need to work from what you are and have, not for what you want and need. Okay, that's kind of a confusing way to phrase it, but what I'm saying is if you're going to see the church of Jesus get built, you work from your identity in Christ and being confident of all that he has given you. You don't work from this effort of like, I need to do something. I have to win approval. I have to see these things happen. I want to see these things happen. Paul explains this in verses 21 through 23. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." So this is Paul's kind of wrapping up. He's tying a bow on this section of scripture where he's been talking about how the Corinthians have said, "Oh, I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos." And Paul is turning that on its head and saying, "Hey, we belong to you." It's the exact opposite. As servants of the church, building the church, you don't belong to us. We belong to you. We're the ones serving the church and seeing it get built. And he goes beyond that in ways that should blow our minds. He says, "All things are yours." Okay? The world, life, death, present, future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Okay, because we belong to Jesus, everything else in the world comes with that. So there's a commentator I was reading this week who said, if you think about these five different things, the world, life, death, present, future, all of those things are the tyrannies that humans have been enslaved to ever since the dawn of time. Okay, so think about it. The world, we were slaved to the world. We think, have I really gotten to enjoy all that the world has to offer? Okay, life. We're worried about our life and our death. We're wondering if our life is going to count for something, if our death is coming too soon. We're afraid of those things. Okay, the present. We're anxious about the present, and is it going the way it should? We're worried about the future. How are things going to turn out? Okay, all of those things are what the world has enslaved us to. But Paul turns that on its head here and says, all of those things belong to you because you belong to Jesus. Okay, instead of being anxious about the world has been given to us. These are the rewards, the privileges that we get for being sons and daughters of God. Okay, they are now not tyrannies that we have to submit to. They're birthrights that we have been given. Okay, so if we're building the church, we're building it on the foundation of Jesus and Him crucified. We're building it with materials that reflect the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. We're building it for Jesus because it's His presence that we're celebrating. We're building it with His plan, not the world's plan. And lastly, why are we building the church? We are building the church because He loves us and He gave Himself for us. Okay, only the love of Jesus is enough to motivate us to say, yes, this is worth me giving my life for, because the church, the local church, not like the capital C universal church of Christians of all times and all places, but the local church where you can gather on a weekly basis with other sinners who need Jesus just like you, that local church is where you will encounter the love of God like you never have before. Okay, Paul has a very similar passage in Romans 8 where he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, through Jesus who died for us. It says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that mind-blowing, confounding, never stopping, never giving up, relentless, always and forever love of Jesus is the thing that motivates us to say, yes, the local church, the church that Jesus died for, that is worth me giving of myself to and being a healthy part of, because that's where I'm going to encounter the love of Jesus. And so we've talked about like bad workers, good workers, destructive workers, but there's actually a fourth category we haven't yet mentioned, and that's the unemployed worker. It's the person who says, you know, like, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I just don't really see the point. Okay, why in the world would I be a part of the local church? And oftentimes we want to say, if you're not involved in a local church, it must be because you don't love the church enough. But I think what this passage is showing us, particularly these last few verses, is the reason we might not be involved in building the church is because we've forgotten how much Jesus loves us. We've forgotten how much He did for us and how much He has brought us into His family. And so that's why every week we take communion. Okay, because every week we have this reminder that is the love of Jesus seen in the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus as He walked the earth, and then the death of Jesus when He took our sin upon His shoulders. Those are the ways where you know how much someone loves you. There's one of my favorite books is Les Miserables, and Jean Valjean is the most famous character in that, and he's this amazing guy who has encountered the grace of God. He has seen the love of God, and because of that, it transforms his life and how he loves other people. And there's this scene where an enemy of his is trapped under a cart and is sinking into the mud and is about to be crushed and die. But Jean Valjean has this incredible strength, and he takes off his nice clothes. He's the richest man in town. He gets down on his belly in the mud, and with his strength, he lifts this cart, and they're able to save the guy. The problem is, in showing that demonstration of strength, the police recognize him for someone who had escaped from prison, and because of that, he gets rearrested and goes back to jail, which in 19th century France, that's basically a death sentence. Okay, and that image is such a powerful picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Okay, where does a foundation go? Okay, the foundation is the thing down in the dirt, down in the mud, the thing that is crushed under the weight of the entire structure, but is buried so that the structure can be built upon it. And just like Jean Valjean getting down in the mud to save that guy, Jesus got down in the mud and down in the dirt in order to save us. Okay, he came and took our sin upon himself on the cross, demonstrating that his love for us could not be stopped by even such a thing as sin and death. Okay, so that's the setup for why we're going to do communion right now, because when you take that cracker, it shows you Jesus really lived and he really obeyed just for you. And when you take the juice, you're reminded that Jesus' death for you, his blood shed on the cross, is a sign of his love for you. And if Jesus loves you that much, of course we can work to build a healthy church on the foundation of Jesus and his death. So I'm gonna pray, and then we're gonna take the elements together of communion. So if you want to grab those, that this would be the time to do it. And we're gonna read this the same way we have the last few weeks from 1 Corinthians 11, where we see Paul describe what happens with communion. And again, as a reminder, if you're not a follower of Christ, we ask you to abstain from taking this, again, not because it's magical or some kind of incantation or something, but because communion is a declaration of what Jesus has done for us. And you can't declare something that you haven't experienced yet. And so that's why we want to also offer the invitation every week that says, if you've never trusted in Jesus, now is the time. There is nothing better to give your life for than seeing the church of Jesus get built, because Jesus gave his life so that the church could be built upon him. Let's say a word of prayer, and then I will read this passage. Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you that you cared enough to see the church get built on the solid foundation, that you left heaven, you took on human flesh, and you lived for 30-some years on earth, obeying in all the ways that we never could. And as we partake of this element now, I pray that this cracker would remind our souls of the significance of your work in life for us, and the significance of your body being broken on the cross for us. Let's partake. And Lord, we also thank you for this juice that reminds us that your blood was shed for us, that that sin demands death, but you took death on your shoulders in our place. And because we are all sinners who deserve that death, your love is seen in that your shed blood washes us whiter than snow, and that we are now clean in your sight because of the sacrifice that you made for us. Take of the cup. So the passage from 1 Corinthians, just as a reminder, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what we've just done is proclaim the fact that Jesus died in our place for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And we will take these elements every single Sunday of our lives until he returns, until that day of the Lord comes, when fire reveals the kind of work that we have invested in the church. And by God's grace, we see that he has built his church, and it is for his glory. So as a celebration of that, now let's worship Jesus in song. Let's celebrate what he has done through singing his praises.